You may be seated. And if you've got your Bible with you today, you can turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 1 and 2, but it's also printed there in your bulletin on page 10. So about 3,000 years ago, in the hill country of Ephraim, in the land of Israel, there was a man named Elkanah. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah had a lot of children. Hannah could not have children. She was barren. And each year, the family went up to a religious feast at God's house in Shiloh. And as the portions were being spread around the table at this feast, and Elkanah's handing out portions to all Peninnah and all of her children, and then Hannah by herself, Peninnah would just rub it in Hannah's face that God had closed her womb. She just loved rubbing it in. And every year it got worse as more and more portions were on Peninnah's side of the table and no more on Hannah's. Finally, one year, Hannah burst into tears. She went to the temple. She vowed a vow. She said to God, "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you all of his days." The priest Eli was there, and seeing her praying silently, he actually thought she was drunk. But on learning about her troubles, he bid her go in peace. She returned home. We're told God remembered her. She conceived and bore a little boy by the name of Samuel. We pick up our reading. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I'll bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you, O Lord, to draw our hearts to you now as we hear this. In Jesus' good name, amen. The writer of the Hebrews describes the Christian life as running in the presence of a cloud of witnesses. It's kind of like if you were in an Olympic stadium running a race and you got all these people up in the stands. And of course, that cloud of witnesses is all the saints who went before us, before Jesus. And if I were able to take a break from my race here today and I were able to get up into the stands and have a talk with one of those witnesses, there are a lot of prominent people that I would actually bypass, because there's one person I would like to go talk to very, very much. I would like to go have a cup of coffee and sit and talk for a couple of hours with this woman named Hannah, because she blows my mind. I cannot really quite ever get over how she thinks and what we see about her here. I'd really like to know her secret, because it would help me a lot as I'm running my race. I just want you to think for a moment about this woman's world. Her world was a really bad place. In this particular time in Israel, if you know anything about Israel's history, it was just a moral mess. It was just a sink of all kinds of bad stuff. You read the book of Judges, and it was sordid. It was just sordid stuff. I mean, when your national pastor is this guy Eli, his sons are so immoral that they steal food from the sacrificial pots where people are bringing offerings to the Lord. They're stealing food out of the pots. They're sleeping with the women who serve at the door of God's house. I mean, it's just crazy stuff, you know, and he's your national pastor, you know, really the guy you want shepherding your soul. And it wasn't just bad in a religious, spiritual sense. It was bad politically. You know, the story of Judges, Israel's constantly being oppressed by these foreign powers. At this time, the Philistines, you know, these very powerful aggressors, sometimes overlords. And God is rarely heard from in these days. It's a very quiet time from heaven. God is not talking to his people. The glory days of Moses and Joshua are kind of this dim, distant memory. It's just a bad time, a very easy time to just kind of slide away from the Lord because nobody else is really following him very zealously. And you might think about the woman herself, not just her world, but the woman herself. She's a peasant. She's probably has no formal education. She's from up in the hill country of Ephraim. She's lives a small domestic life, which in itself wasn't so bad in those days. You know, women really gloried in having a lot of children. But unfortunately for her, she's living a domestic life that has all the burdens of a small life up in the hills with none of the joys. It's not just that she has no children to sort of bring joy to her, but she's in this kind of cruel and inescapable situation with the other wife of Elkanah, where she's just constantly being mistreated and kind of mocked that she isn't able to have children. It's a lonely life. It's a hard life. And she appears out of complete obscurity for about a chapter and a half here in Samuel. And then she vanishes again. And there's not another mention of her in the Bible. There's no mention of her in any other historical source that we're aware of. She could hardly be less impressive. And yet, I want you to notice a couple of things. This woman, who really is a nobody by every standard of her time and ours, unimpressive in every way, she is placed by God here at the beginning of Samuel. And this book tells about it's the beginning of a change in Israel that's actually going to change the world. She's going to give birth. She gives birth here to a boy named Samuel, who is a kingmaker. And he's going to eventually make a king from whose line is going to come the King of Kings. So this is really quite a big deal. So she's placed here. God puts her in this particular place. But here's why I'd like to sit and talk with Hannah. Somehow, this woman, with absolutely nothing in her circumstances to make this obvious to her at all. There is no word from God that tells her this. She has no, like, hotline to heaven to kind of clue her in. She's living a tiny little life, tinier than yours. And she's just living in this tiny little life, and there is nothing to tell her this, you know, outside of herself. But she somehow sees how her obscure little life is participating in this master plan of God. She actually has a real, living, burning sense of the story she's in and where God has placed her in it. And it's not because God's coming and telling her this or some priest showed up and told her. She figures this out. And I just want to listen together to this remarkable woman through her prayer in chapter 2. Listen to her just blazing awareness of God and her place in God's story. And just like try to follow her in her sense of insight. The first thing I'd like you to notice in the first three verses of chapter 2 is just notice how she gets hold of the priority of God's kingdom. She just, not because someone's teaching her, not because God is speaking directly to her, she figures out the priority of God's kingdom. And you get this exalting in the Lord there in verse 1. Now, it'd be easy. She's exultant. She's extremely happy here. She's rejoicing before the Lord. It'd be very easy to think, this is how we would think, that her exultant tone here, her kind of triumphant tone, my mouth is enlarged against my enemies. You know, she's very, very full of joy. To think that that's because she has bettered her rival. You know, you ladies would know this in a way I wouldn't. But, you know, if I don't know if women compare, like, domestic success if you're having children. I don't know, like, if there's kind of an emotional, like, rivalry thing that goes on between ladies. I don't know. But I certainly see rivalries among humans. And you know what it feels like when you're feeling a rivalry. Someone else is very much at the top and you're at the bottom and you're just very much, you know, not able to keep pace with them, and, you know, maybe they're just more skilled, more intelligent, more learned, whatever it might be, you know, more successful financially, whatever. And there's this struggle, and it'd be very easy if all of a sudden you could see some visible evidence that kind of like God showed up and took my side. You know, I finally, the game's drawn level now. Ha ha. You know, it's not just you that God's blessing. He's also blessing me. I can totally imagine what that would feel like. And it'd be easy to think that's what's going on here. You know, Hannah's like, yay, you know, so Penina, you're not the only one who can have babies. And she's kind of like rubbing it in Penina's face the other direction. But actually, if you look closely, there are at least a couple of indicators here that Hannah is not at all exultant because she has drawn level in Penina's game of rivalry over having children. Hannah is exultant because she has tasted some victory in a completely different game with completely different objectives. For one thing, you'll notice that she exults. She is exultant. She is kind of feeling victorious, not when she receives her son, but when she gives him up. She's returning home. She's leaving little Samuel, a tiny little guy, probably younger, considerably younger than Noah. And she, you know, she's leaving him here in Shiloh, and she's going home to back to childlessness, to a lonely life at home. And she has no guarantees whatsoever she's going to have more children. We later find out that God does give her more children, but she doesn't know that. As far as she knows, she's going back to the way things used to be, where it's just she has no children and Peninnah has a whole bunch of them. So, you know, if this is about comparing offspring, this just seems like a very weird time to be celebrating. Why not have a big party when you have the baby? It makes us think maybe something else is going on. And the only, she never talks about Peninnah at all. The only mention of enemies there in verse 1 is in the plural, you'll notice. My mouth has been enlarged against my enemies, which suggests that what is going on here is actually not some kind of duel between wombs, some kind of duel between childbearing capacities, but a much broader divide that involves a lot more people, a divide between hearts. It suggests to us that the contest here is not between a womb that bears and a womb that does not bear. The real contest in Hannah's mind is between hearts in which God is exalted, verse 2, there is no rock like you, that's one kind of heart speaking, and hearts, on the other hand, in which self is exalted. They show up in verse 3, they're talking proudly, they're talking arrogantly, it's all about them. That seems to be where Hannah sees the contest. Not one womb against another, but rather hearts in which God is exalted and hearts that are really full of self. Now let's, if I'm right about that, let's just kind of step back for a quick second and remember, as Hannah obviously remembers, kind of the bigger canvas on which this is being painted. So ever since Eden, we've talked about this a lot, ever since Eden, we know that there are basically two human ways to live. And you guys watch this every day, you know lots of people and you can see it. There really are only two ways to live in this world. You can live as a steward. You guys with me? Everyone awake? Eyes up? Okay. You can live as a steward, right? A steward who's responsible to the Lord for your life. Or you can live as a would-be sovereign. And I say would-be because sovereignty is actually a myth, but we like to think that we're kind of sovereign over our own little lives. I'm kind of the landlord of my life. That's nice to, you know, sort of dream about. It's false, but it's fun to dream about. But, you know, you're either a steward or you are a sovereign, or you're trying to be a sovereign. And those are really the two ways to live, right? And for a steward, this is how you think. You think about your life and you realize that all of life, the spiritual life that we receive, the biological life we have, the material life we enjoy, the relational life we enjoy, all of life is God's gift that we give back to Him. That's how a steward thinks. God gave me life, all kinds of life, wonderful life, life to do stuff with, life to cultivate and enjoy. God gave me all of this and I give it back to Him. That's how a steward thinks. A sovereign, on the other hand, thinks very differently. A sovereign says, this is mine, and I'm going to do with it as I please. That is like sort of that is the way to think if you're really hip in the 21st century. Like that's how really cool, enlightened people think. This is mine, I'm going to do with it as I please. Don't let anyone like challenge that. You do what's right for you, right? You do you. That's how a sovereign thinks. Well, it's pretty obvious to which of those camps Hannah self-consciously belongs. I think if we look closely, we can see Hannah's desire for children never had anything to do with Peninnah. She was just not even into that rivalry. She didn't want a child so that she could rival Peninnah. Why did she want a child? She wanted a child because she wanted to participate in building God's kingdom. That's why she wanted a child. That was what was burning in her heart. She wanted to be able to contribute holy seed, holy offspring, in this very dark hour of Israel's history. She wanted to have children for the Lord, which is, I think, demonstrated by the fact she was so determined to give this boy to the Lord when he was born. Knowing that life is God's gift, what did she do? She went and prayed. She knew the only one who's going to open my womb is God. God gives life and he withholds life. And so she went and prayed and she asked and she kept like crying out to God with her desire, and then having received God's gift, she gave it back. That's how a steward lives. And so her triumph here, her exultation, has nothing to do with building her own little domestic kingdom. Her triumph is in whom? It's in the Lord. I've been able to be a part of building, serving His kingdom. And so she's exulting in the privilege of participating in the kingdom of God, which is going to endure long after all the arrogant and proud and mighty have vanished from memory. I mean, you know, we're reading 3,000 years later, this woman's prayer, God's provision for her, her sacrifice to Him, her song. We're remembering this 3,000 years later. How many of you have ever heard about Penina, except as the kind of problem woman in this story? Right now, this is victory. This is what Hannah's after, to participate in a kingdom that endures. That's what she is triumphant about. That's what she receives. I was kind of thinking about those wonderful lines from G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy, where he says, how much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. How much happier you would be. How much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos, scattering the scars like spangles, and leave you in the open, free like other men to look up as well as down. So already we can tell we're in the presence of an extraordinary woman. Her sense of the priority of God's kingdom, she's just profoundly aware of this kingdom and this story and her place in it. But, you know, her prioritizing of God's kingdom is connected to something else you see here that she's grasped. And that is, beginning in verse 4, the pattern of God's kingdom. So she gets the priority of the kingdom. That's what she's really into. That's what she's dialed into. But secondly, the pattern of the kingdom. And in verses 4 through 8, she talks about a pattern. And she's been paying attention. She's a woman of great faith. She's undoubtedly heard probably the law of Moses and the stories of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She's been paying a lot of attention to these stories, and she knows God does this a lot. This thing that just happened with her and Penina, God does this a lot. His kingdom, very often, as it comes into the world, His kingdom just upends human calculations and human expectations. And when God's kingdom comes, it is very often the case that the last end up being first, and the first end up being last. Like, she's noticed. This is very much how God works. Now, we need to be careful not to misread what she says here. As she talks about the bows of the mighty being broken, the full hiring themselves out for bread, she who has many children being forlorn, the rich being brought low. We would never want to misread this, that somehow God is opposed to prosperity. God is not opposed to prosperity. God is not against full pantries or full wallets or, you know, life being lived very fully. He's not against power. He's not against might. You know, if God gives you a position of some kind. And it's also not true that when God's kingdom comes, instantly all poverty and all suffering just vanish in the lives of God's people. Both of those are not really what Hannah's after here. What she's bringing out this pattern for is to give a warning to those who are mighty and a warning to those who are full. Not because God is opposed to prosperity. She's not saying if you have a lot of wealth and a lot of power, that automatically means that God has a problem with you, because God doesn't have a problem with those things. What she is warning the mighty about, and you can kind of see Penina behind the scenes here. Is there anything wrong with having lots of children? Like, is God against that? No, but why the warning? Because God is not opposed to prosperity, but God is very, very opposed to what? He is very opposed to pride. He is very opposed to that sense of sovereignty, that this is mine, I will do with it as I will, and I'm going to kind of exalt over other people because I have this. The background, again, is verse 3. Don't talk so very proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. That's the warning. Because the arrogant, and dear friends, this happens. This really, truly happens. So easy to think that we're somehow like this would never happen to us. There is this inveterate arrogance in the human heart that takes the prosperity that God gives and somehow manages to take credit for it. And takes the power that God gives and puts confidence in it. And we do this all the time. It's so easy to look around our life and kind of have this sense of smug satisfaction about what we have accomplished, what we have amassed. You know, and it's so very easy to put our confidence in the prosperity that God has given us and our confidence in the various powers and abilities God has given us. Is there anything wrong with having competency and having power and having possessions? No. But you know what? You can really tell what kind of a grip they've got on your heart when God tampers with them. If your confidence gets shaky when God touches your competency and your power, if your peace disappears when God touches your prosperity, Because the flip side of that sort of smugness, like I'm really good and I'm really strong and I'm really set and I'm really secure. The flip side of that is just a kind of desperation when God suddenly jangles things and you don't feel maybe so competent. You don't feel so well provisioned. There's that arrogance that wants to take credit for what is God's gift. Look at me. Wants to put confidence in God's gifts rather than the one who gave them. That is really there in the human heart. That really happens to us. And Hannah warns the mighty, you be careful. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. But I think she's actually after something else, even more urgently here, a warning to the mighty and the proud and the prosperous. But secondly, I really think this is probably the bigger point. She's seeking to comfort the humble. She's seeking to comfort the people like her who want so much to serve God's kingdom and to, you know, bring honor to him and to, you know, to have success in the world for his glory. And they're just, you know, they're really at the bottom of the pile. And I think she's saying a couple of things here. She talks about how God raises up the poor from the ash heap and the struggling and the suffering and the weak. I think she's saying a couple things to the poor and the humbled. Number one, I think she's saying, maybe not real explicitly, but I think it's here, that it's really good to be humbled. It's a good thing to be humbled. It's a good thing to be in a place where you know you need God to do this. It's a good thing when God drives you out of yourself to the point where you are ready to pray. You're ready to cry out. There's a kind of desperation that isn't just flailing at your own strength and your own resources anymore, but is like really before God. Like, I really need God a lot. Like, I'm awake to that. I'm not just mouthing that in a worship service. I'm like totally there in my innermost self. I feel it. I need God. I am poor. I am needy. I am weak. I am struggling. I am a sinner. It's good to be in that place. You know, it's interesting how often in the Bible, and Hannah's, she's paying attention to this, how often does God choose the people, of all the people he could choose, he chooses the people who obviously can't take any credit for it. Like, he just chooses a lot of, really, you know, kind of a lot of, dare I say, losers in the Bible? Like, people that you'd never, ever, if you were looking at the world in their time, like, yeah, that's your guy, that's your lady. No, I mean, these are just really kind of nobodies or even kind of scoundrels in some cases. And how often does God in Scripture put his people in places where if they have any confidence at all, it cannot be in themselves? How often in the most pivotal moments in history does God decide to choose a barren woman? You ever wonder about that? Like, if God, if you want to have a lot of children, why not pick a woman who's really fertile? But no, it's going to be the barren womb, the Sarah, the Rebecca, the Rachel, the Hannah, the virgin, eventually. Like, why? Why? Because God loves to take the things that in the eyes of the world are not and show that, in fact, they are. He often takes the younger son, not the firstborn who has the rights, but the younger son who doesn't have rights. He chooses the slaves. He chooses the shepherds, not the nobility, because he knows what we're blind to. And we are really blind to it, brothers and sisters, that he knows that this life of pretended sovereignty in which we're taking credit for God's gifts, we somehow find it in our hearts to take credit, to really take credit for the power we have, the full pantries, the children, the vigor, the vitality, the riches, the honor. We our hearts take credit for these things. And we put confidence in the gifts. We really, truly do, rather than in the giver himself. And he knows what we do not see, that would be sovereignty, where I'm at the center. I'm really trying to get God to help me with my agenda, if I even acknowledge he's there at all. God knows that isn't just defiant. That isn't just you're living in somebody else's house acting like it's yours. It's not just you're in God's world, walking on his ground, breathing the air he's put in your lungs with all the gifts he's given to you. And you're acting like this is your domain. It's not only defiant, and it is, it's deadly. It's a branch trying to saw off the tree. That's what it is. Without God, we die. And we just want to be away from him and do our own thing. And God knows that is a highway to hell. And so he humbles his people a lot, not because he's trying to destroy them, not because he doesn't love it when we prosper and doesn't love it when we're strong, because he's keeping us close to the rock. There's no rock like God. There's a lot of good things in the world. There's no rock like God. You really want to have bedrock that doesn't shake. It's God alone. And God keeps us very close to him. because he wants to display his generosity to us. And I think that's here. It's good to be humbled, but even more importantly, the other thing she's saying more explicitly here to the humble and the poor is that God is your helper. God is your helper. You know, when you're broken, when you're feeble, you don't expect to bind on strength. When you're hungry, you don't expect to be full. When you're barren, you don't expect to have children. When you're dead, you don't expect to rise from the dead. When you're in the dust and the ash heap, you look at the princes, and that's like the other side of the Grand Canyon. You're like, how are you ever going to get across? There's no way to get there. And she's saying to the poor and the needy and the weak and the struggling and the suffering, she's saying, but God. But God. And we've talked a lot at the end of this year about a lot of your, I haven't mentioned your lives in the sermons. We've been talking a lot about, we've been talking about suffering because I know a lot of you have got some tremendous sufferings in your life. And don't we so easily forget? You know, we can come here and sing Christmas carols and we can talk the religious talk. But to really know and have peace and joy in the fact that God is my helper, that when things are at their darkest, but God. To the point when you get on your knees and you pray in hope and you pray in faith and you cry out, even when it seems like it's taking forever, you pray because you know that absolutely nothing is impossible with God. You know that. And you keep praying with that conviction. And you pray patiently. And you don't get all worked up if God isn't on your time frame. You wait and you hope and you believe and you trust and you cry out some more. Because nothing's impossible with God. And you've even come to the realization, as Hannah is a perfect illustration of this, that God may be giving you wealth. God may be giving you competencies through this suffering that you would never, ever have if your life was just at ease. Penina ended up being a very vicious woman because she was so much at ease. Hannah becomes the kind of woman who can write a song like this because of her agony and her struggle. God is your helper, Hannah is saying to the poor. Now, she's setting the stage here, of course, for the whole story of the Samuel books. She's, in the description of this pattern of the kingdom, the upending of expectations, she's setting the stage for Eli's house is about to fall. God's about to take him out of the picture. Eventually, he's going to be this king who's going to be raised up, and he's going to have a proud heart. His name is Saul, and his proud heart's going to bring him low. And then God's going to pick the youngest son who smells of sheep, out in the wilderness, this David, this nobody, and God's going to make him a king, turn the shepherd into a king. That's all here. And Hannah is setting the stage for all of that with this pattern of God's kingdom. But there's even more, and I just want to notice one last thing together. So there's the priority of the kingdom, which she clearly has. She gets the pattern of the kingdom. Again, she's a peasant woman. But the third thing she grasps, not just the priority and the pattern of the kingdom, but she grasps the promise of the kingdom. Because at the end of verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. On them he set the world. She is so dialed into this kingdom story. I don't know where did she go to Sunday school? Like something else, this girl. She's so dialed into this kingdom story that she actually sees that these reversals, these micro reversals, like the reversals that God does on the micro scale of things, she sees that those really pale in comparison to the reversal that is going to happen on the macro scale. She sees that these little glimpses of the kingdom of God, when the barren bears seven, when the needy on the ash heap becomes a prince, those little glimpses of God's kingdom as it comes, they are almost unworthy to mention compared to the coming fullness. And she expects the kingdom to come in its fullness. She says there at the end of verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. If you trace all of life in this cosmos back down to its very spring, you trace all power and all authority and all provisions in the cosmos to their ultimate foundations, their deepest foundations. What you find underneath it all, under all the life, under all the power, under all the authority and prosperity, is you find the hands of God. The very pillars on which the earth is set, God holds them there. He is the owner of this world. He is the Lord of the world. The earth only abides because he holds it in place. And she knows, and she promises here, that owner and Lord of all things, he is coming to set things right. He is coming to judge the world. And she says something very interesting as those final verses unfold. The wicked cut off in darkness, because not by might shall a man prevail. God thundering against his adversaries. He's coming in verse 10 to judge the ends of the earth. And then notice that out of the ruin of his adversaries, and God will bring them all low. You know, you read your newspapers, you can see a lot of evils in the world. Hannah's telling us 3,000 years ago that they're finished. They are finished. And what God promises to do on the rubble of his adversaries, she says he's going to raise up a king. He's going to exalt the strength, not just of this king, but exalt the power of his, what's the word? In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. What's that sound like? The Messiah is coming. He's going to raise up his Messiah on the ruin of his enemies. Now, of course, part of what she's talking about here is that on the ruin of the house of Eli and the ruin of the house of Saul, God's going to raise up David. He's going to be the king, a kind of Messiah, a savior of Israel. But there's just so much more. Because I don't know if you notice the title of the sermon, doesn't really matter. But what's going on here is with this very last word of her song, where Hannah is singing to the close of her prayer, and she's talking about a coming king, and she's talking about a coming Mashiach, a Messiah. She's handing the baton with that last word to a sister she'll never meet in this world, though she knows her now. She's handing the baton to another peasant girl who will conceive even more remarkably and will gladly offer her womb to God and offer her son in service to God. And that girl will actually finish Hannah's song. 1,000 years later, Mary will sing as she prepares to give birth to the true Mashiach. That God has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And time would fail us to talk about Mary's son. What a comedy of reversals he unleashed on the world. But, of course, the things that really stand out as you think about Jesus are, number one, doesn't it ever strike you as just kind of comedic that God would decide to come and begin his kingdom as a baby? I mean, if that isn't just, what is more helpless than a baby? What is less impressive than a baby? They don't even have like a personality until they're like 6 months old. There's just nothing to be like, wow, I'm seeing like, you don't even look at a 6 month, you don't even look at a newborn baby and be like, I'm kind of seeing talent here. Like this kid's going to be a pitcher or whatever. Like there's just nothing. It's just kind of this little blob that mews now and then. And it's just like, what's to impress? And that's what God chooses, to come as a baby. A baby before whom kings trembled. Herod was so shook up. Herod the Great was so shook up, he tried to have him killed. But that's not even the most amazing thing about this comedy of reversals that Jesus unleashes. The most amazing thing, not just that God will come as a king who is poor and a king who is a nobody. The really good news is that this will be a king who, instead of coming and just bringing God's judgment, which he totally could. You know, the night he's crucified, he tells his disciples, I could bring legions of angels. I mean, God could have just like created an apocalyptic scene. I'm just taking them all out. Everyone who's ever defied me as the Lord of the universe, I'm just taking them out. He could have been that king who just brings judgment, just smashes through it all, takes it all out, burn it all down. He comes as a king who bears judgment. He comes as a king who takes all the judgment that his enemies deserve for their crimes. And he says, I'll be the one who bears it. I'll be not just the peasant, not just the carpenter. I'll be the criminal. And not by might, as Hannah says here, but by grace. That is how he actually, at the deepest possible level, destroyed the power of the destroyer. He could have come and done the rival thing, match power with power, violence with violence, evil with evil. But at that deepest level, he came and by grace, by his self-giving love, he just took the entire foundation of the kingdom of darkness, you know, the serpent's entire destroying agenda, he just tore out the very foundations and brought it all down. By grace, by humility, by love. And that's why, and this is sometimes a thing that religious people really need to hear. That's why this kingdom that Jesus brought and that he opened up to us. It's a kingdom in which the last really do enter first. It's not a kingdom where the super righteous and the super strong and the super wise and the super theologically educated and the, you know, the clean and lives that have got everything, kind of all their ducks in a row. That's not the people that enter first. And Anthony Esalen puts it this way. He says the publicans, the tax collectors, the whores, the off-scourings of the world will enter the kingdom of God. It's the mighty who will have to sweat. It's the mighty who will have to sweat. That's the kingdom. And the thing I just can never, ever, ever get over is that this small peasant woman, she knew herself to be a part of that story 1,000 years before it happened. And I just don't know who could be more qualified than to offer you and me today perspective, not just on what actually burst into the world that night that our Messiah was born, but on how God has woven and even now this afternoon is weaving our tiny lives into that amazing, amazing, hopeful story. And I just really can't wait to meet her. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for Hannah's life and her testimony, for her Magnificat that she sang, and for all the truth that it contains. And we pray that you'll help us today, Lord, to ponder these things in our hearts and consider what it means for our everyday life and our care for those you put around us who, so much like us, are in need of your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.